parents and children. First of all, by way of introduction, and you've got most of this written in your papers as well, but God ordained the family. And of course, that's obvious right from the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve, and he joined them together as husband and wife, and then he gave them children. And he showed how important families are by his blessing on Abraham. Abraham was became the head of a family unit. Let's start here, Sister Eggers. Will you read Genesis 18, 19? God blessed him as the head of a family, and because Abraham was faithful to God in that situation. Now, again, also he chose the families of Jacob's sons to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis 35, 2, and then verses 10 through 12. Okay, so what God did here when he separated Jacob and his sons to become the nation of Israel, he renewed the promise that he'd given to Abraham. But you'll notice it was through the, it was still the family, wasn't it? It was all through the family. And then, of course, the crowning example of God's blessing upon the family was when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be born into a godly family to care for him on this earth. Of course, Joseph was not his father, but God put him in that family. And in that family, we see that he was subject to his earthly parents, Luke 2, 51, 52. Isn't that a marvel that he, being who he was, the Son of God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, that he became a man and was subject to a man and a woman? Of this earth. That's a marvel, isn't it? That's real condescension, isn't it? But how, you see, that sets the pattern, doesn't it? And, you know, even after Jesus began his earthly ministry, which didn't come about till he was about 30 years of age, he still took care of his mother. Now, there's nothing said about Joseph. Evidently, Joseph had died somewhere in that interim, or maybe not, but we don't know for sure. But we see his continual care and concern for his mother in, John 26 and 27. Yeah, I believe you're right. I don't know why. I read all these over and checked them, but I guess I think it's chapter 19. Yes, chapter 19. So this is just introduction. Now, again, using the thought of families, God calls his people his family, Ephesians 3:15. Yeah, that's all we need. So God calls his people his family. And then he also calls his people his household, Ephesians 2:19 and Galatians 6:10 and 1 Peter 4:17. Okay, so he uses the terminology household or house to apply to his family. Now, strong families are the backbone of the church. Now, the scripture doesn't, tell us too much along this line, but I think that 1 Timothy 3, 1-5, and is a pretty sufficient indication. Lucre, that's money. Okay, and then also verse 12. So the leadership, if the leaders in the church have good, strong families, well, then that's going to set a good pattern, isn't it? And that would be the backbone of the church. And then strong families are also the backbone of any nation. Genesis 12, 3. Already referred to this earlier, but families. The families were what comprised the nation of Israel, but that was what made them strong. Jeremiah 2, 4 and 5. Okay, now here the families didn't remain strong. Here the families began to turn away from the Lord, and there was, as a result, the whole nation turned away from the Lord. And of course, that's true in every nation. You know, Israel, of course, was unusual in that they were comprised of, these definite families, but isn't every nation comprised of families? And if the families begin to fall apart, why, the whole nation begins to fall apart. Also Jeremiah 31:1. So he was going to be the father, the God of all the families. Amos 3:1-2. Without those strong families, the nation was in trouble, wasn't it? Now, God deals with families. Jeremiah 1, 15 and 16. So God was dealing there with the families. And then also Jeremiah 10, 23 to 25. God deals with us as individuals. He'll deal with a couple as husband and wife. He'll deal with a family and with assemblies and with the whole, you know, with the church as a whole and with nations and, you know, I mean, it goes on and on. So God deals with families. Now, as the family goes, so goes society as a whole. And I believe this is one of the reasons why we've seen such a breakdown in this country in the last few years, is because the families have fallen apart. And, of course, this doesn't happen overnight. During the wartime, the Second World War, the men were all away fighting, and the women had to go to work to support the war effort and their families and one thing another. And that kind of was the beginning of the breakdown. Of course, there was, you know, after the war, things kind of settled down again, but a lot of the idea of women working really got its start at that time, and women working outside the home. And, you know, there's just been a gradual, more divorces, broken homes, and what they call dysfunctional families, where they're all scattered and things like that. And those things have taken over. And, of course, it's been the downfall of this country, I believe. Nahum 3, 4 to 6, pretty strong language, isn't it? But you'll notice he said that it was the family. She corrupted the families and she corrupted the nations. And then Zechariah 14, 17, and 18. Now this seems to be speaking of during the thousand years reign of Christ, the millennial age, but they'll be required as families to honor the Lord in these manners. When they don't, why, that will bring judgment upon not only their family, but all of those that are connected. Okay, let's go on to point B. We're going to look at some examples of godly families. And I just picked, there's lots of scriptures we could use, but I picked two or three here. First of all, Joshua. Joshua 24:15. Yes, now you'll notice that Joshua there was speaking for his family, wasn't he? He was speaking for his household. And he says, we are going to serve the Lord. Determined. So he was a godly man who led his family. And then Job, in Job 1:5. Okay, so Job, he acted as a priest in his family, and he offered up sacrifices. How could we apply that to today? Because now this was, he apparently did this on his own, so it would indicate prayer for the family too, wouldn't it? So yes, we should pray for our families, pray together as a family. Cornelius in Acts 10:2. We won't read this whole portion about Cornelius, but we'll pick out these couple of verses. Acts 10, verse 2. Yes, and then verse 33. Yes, so Cornelius had imperfect knowledge, imperfect understanding of the Lord, and yet as far as he knew, he was faithful in that, wasn't he? I always think of my mother when I think of this connection, because she was, in what she knew, she was faithful to teach us kids. And I thank the Lord that when she was older, she came to know more. But this man Cornelius was faithful, and he led his whole family. And then when Peter came to give them the word of God, why, he gathered all his family together so they could all hear together the word of the Lord. Okay, then another example is Lydia in Acts 16:15. Now notice that this was a lady. Apparently the head of this household was a lady. We don't know about her husband or anything, but she took the leadership here, didn't she, in leading this godly family. And then the unnamed jailer, also in Acts 16, verse 31 and 34. So this man also brought all his house into the things of God. He believed what Peter or Paul told him when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he believed that, and he saw to it that all his house got the opportunity to hear and be saved and be baptized. And then another lady, Lois, 2 Timothy 1:5. Yes, now Timothy's grandmother. We don't know anything about the men in this family. We read in another place that Timothy's father was a Greek, but we don't know where he was or anything about him. But here it was the women of the house that taught Timothy the things of God and led him to be a godly young man. And so Lois and also Eunice, his mother. Okay, that's a little background about families. Now, first of all, we're going to look at children's attitude to their parents. And we are all children. Doesn't matter whether we're 60 or 6, we're all children. No 6-year-olds here, but we're all children. And our attitude to our earthly parents reflects our attitude to our Heavenly Father. Just like our, you know, we've looked at these at things like this so many times before. He is our Heavenly Father. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul has given us some direct commands. We are to obey and honor our parents, Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1-3. It's interesting that he gives an exact quote from the Old Testament, from the law here, isn't it? This is repeated 3 times in the scripture. Now, maybe it's more than that, but there's 3 times that I know of. The one here in Ephesians, it's also repeated in Exodus 20:12 and again in Deuteronomy 5:16. So evidently, you know, when God repeats himself, it's something he wants us to heed, isn't it? There's a promise. If we honor our parents, we'll have a long, prosperous life. That's God's way. Now, the reason I said we're all children, the word child does not refer to little children. It means one who is born. And so age isn't the question. So we don't honor our parents until we're 25 and then stop. We don't obey our parents till we're 40 and then stop. There's no stopping place. Now, notice 2 Timothy 3:2. Notice what it says. It says, men, for men shall be disobedient to parents. See, it's not talking about little children, is it? Now, also let's have Leviticus 19:3. Leviticus 19:3, the thought of honoring parents, the word to honor means to prize or to fix a value upon. Or to consider our parents valuable. Have you got it there? 19:3, Leviticus 19:3. Yes, he says, fear your mother and father. And of course, that's the thought of you know, being reverencing them. They're important. Prize them, which are count them as valuable. Now, this isn't easy if we've had ungodly parents, or maybe we've had, you know, they may be Christian parents, but even Christian parents make mistakes, and we, you know, there's nothing like a child to see his parents' mistakes. And I'm not, by child, I don't necessarily mean 10, 12, I mean 30, 40, 50. You know, you can see where the mistakes your parents have made. And but we don't, you know, we have to recognize that we are just as frail, that we have an old creation just the same as they do, and we'll probably make mistakes. Maybe we'll learn through their mistakes so we won't make the same mistakes they did, but we'll make other mistakes. And so we our honor unto them is not based upon how they've necessarily lived their lives. It's based upon the fact that God requires us to honor them. He commands us to honor them. Remember that God put us in the family where we are. You know, we might think, well, I wish I was born into that family. I wish this one was my mom or this so-and-so was my dad. But God put us into the family that we were born into. And he knew what would happen to us in that family, didn't he? He knew if it was going to be a good family. He knew if our parents would end up divorced. He knew how many brothers and sisters we were going to have. He knew all of those things. But the important thing is he doesn't want us to be bitter about the situations that may have come our way through life, you know. He doesn't want us to be bitter towards our parents because of their failures. He wants us to value the things we learn from our parents. And you know, we can learn from our parents. Even a bad example, we can learn from a bad example. And you know, so even a bad example can be of value to us. Our parents' failures, those things can be of value to us if we let the Lord work them in our lives. He doesn't want us to be bitter. He doesn't want us to have hard feelings. This happens a lot of times with adopted children. They feel, well, my mother, she put me away. She gave me up for adoption. She didn't want me. She didn't love me. And so they're bitter, and sometimes they'll go through life bitter. I heard a testimony recently from a lady who was adopted, and she said for years she was bitter toward her, not only her own birth mother, but she was bitter toward her adopted mother too, and how God began to work in her life and changed her attitude, and then eventually she found out who her birth mother was, And then she was doubly thankful that the Lord had put her in the family she had, because they were godly Christian people, and they were responsible for her coming to know the Lord. She never would have it if she had been with her birth mother, who had, ended up dying because of her life. But so, you know, God wants us to have victory. He doesn't want us to be bitter. A very dear friend of ours up in Canada, when he was just a little boy, 10 or so, his father left his mother with a big family of kids. I mean, there was, I'm not sure how many, there's six, seven kids, I don't know, a big family anyway. I'd have to sit down and figure it out. But he said he was bitter. For years he was bitter against his father. He could remember hearing his mother cry and cry and cry, and that just, he said he never could shut that out. He could hear her in her bedroom just wailing before the Lord, you know. And he was bitter toward his dad. But after he grew up and he came to the Lord began to deal with him that somehow he had to reach that father of his. Well, the first few times he went to see him, the dad wouldn't even, well, you know, he divorced his whole family. He didn't just divorce the wife, he divorced his whole family. He walked right out on them and had nothing more to do with them at all. And he went to see that father, and at first the father wouldn't even acknowledge he was there, wouldn't even come to the door, you know, treated him just like he was a total stranger, wouldn't let him in, anything. But he kept on, and he kept being nice to him and friendly to him, and he started remembering his birthday and sending him things and stuff like that. Well, bit by bit by bit, he began to make an inroad into this man's life. And eventually the old man lived to be 100 years old, I believe. And Fred kept going and kept seeing him. And they finally ended up, I think it was his 100th birthday, they had a family reunion together. All the kids were there, even his ex-wife, who'd never remarried. They were all there together. I thought that was the most wonderful testimony of what the Lord can do. But it was just that persistent, kept on being friendly and nice to him, and eventually, you know, was able to pray with him and read him the scriptures and everything. So God can do miracles like that. So he doesn't want us to have bitterness. He wants us to be free from bitterness. Bitterness destroys us. And he can give us love for the unloving. If we've had unloving parents, if they're not saved, he can give us a burden for them. And, you know, we may be the very ones that will be used of the Lord to make a difference in their life and bring them to the Lord. So, you know, even there's a place where we can even honor the ungodly parents that we may have had. And that comes to the place of where you honor them because they are your parents. You may have no other reason to honor them. They may have never given you any reason to honor them. Their lives may have been totally, totally bad, but we can honor them simply because they're our parents and because God never asks us to do anything that His grace won't allow, you know, won't prompt us to do. And so he wants us to honor and obey them. Now, again, I mentioned about I don't know, I thought I had that in here, but I don't see it. In any case, when it talks about obeying, when we're grown, when we're after we're, you know, adults, we don't obey in the same sense that we do when we're little children. But it simply means we don't forsake what they taught us. We obey what they taught us when we're little. We still walk in it. We still live that way. And I think I've got that in here somewhere, but we'll see it later on. Okay, now, under the law, God dealt severely with children that despised their parents, children that didn't obey their parents. And we're going to look at some of these examples. Exodus 21, 15 and 17. Exodus 21, 15 and 17. And then verse 17. Okay, and then Leviticus 20, verse 9. You know what to me is one of the greatest tragedies of the time that we live in? Now, these were not little children, we're going to see in a minute. These are not little babies they're talking about. But I have seen little children cursing their mothers. I one day in the mall, this lady was going up the escalator and with her little child in tow, and he couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 years old at the most. And that little child was cursing his mother, and she just kept on going like she didn't hear a thing. I thought, boy, if that kid does that now, he's liable to stick a knife in her another 10 years, you know, I mean, that. Anyway, she should have, well, he should never have been allowed to get to that state to begin with, should he? Let's have Deuteronomy 21:18-21. So God called this kind of stuff evil. That just it was like a cancer in the whole of Israel when this sort of thing went on, and so God dealt severely with it. But you'll notice this was not a little child. This man was old enough that he was a drunkard and a wine bibber and a glutton. I mean, he was a grown man, and yet his parents were still responsible, weren't they? If he treated his parents like that, they were to bring him out to be stoned. Now that would, I think that, having that hanging over you as a parent, knowing if my child turns out like that, I'm going to have to take him out and let him be stoned. I think that would do a lot to make you be a conscientious parent, don't you think so? Yes, I think it would too. Aren't you glad we don't live under the law? Okay, keep one point of the law, you have to keep it all. Okay, just a few words of wisdom from the book of Proverbs. Heed the instruction of parents, Proverbs 1:8 and Proverbs 4:1. Yes, now you'll notice that both of those verses said the instruction of a father, and the first one said the law of your mother. So the father is the head of the house. He's the one who instructs, but the mother lays down the law, right? Okay, Proverbs 6:20. Yes, again, the law of thy mother, thy father's commandments. Proverbs 23:22. Heed instructions and don't despise them when they get old. When we get old, we sometimes, we begin to lose a lot of the ability to function, not only physically but mentally, and we are supposed to care for our parents when they get to that stage. It's very difficult to suddenly find yourself in a reverse position where you're the one who cares for the parent instead of the parent caring for you. The next one is to be a blessing to our parents. Proverbs 15:20. A wise son maketh a glad father. Proverbs 23:24-25. And Proverbs 10:1 and chapter 17:21-25. And then verse 25. So we can be a blessing or we can cause our parents a lot of grief. There's nothing like children that can bring joy to you, and there's nothing like children that can bring sorrow and grief to you. Then there's results for despising parents. And this is Proverbs also. Proverbs 19:26. Now this would be a son who wouldn't have anything to do with them. Chase him away. Take everything he can, waste his father. He takes everything from his father he can get, and then he chases them away. That's the thought here, isn't it? He'll reap what he sows. Proverbs 20:20. His light will go out, in other words. He loses the light. Proverbs 28:24. Do you remember that Jesus told the story about, and I guess we should have had this in here, but we don't. He said how there were those who would, instead of taking care of their parents like they were required to do, would say, "Well, I'm giving all that money to the church, as it were, giving all that money to the temple. And like I've dedicated it all to the temple," and then that would relieve them of taking care of their parents. And Jesus said that was the worst kind of hypocrisy they could do, because they were required to take care of their parents, and God wouldn't accept their offering if it was robbed from the parents. Proverbs 30:11 and also verse 17. Now these two verses this is talking about the sort of thing that happens to the one who despises the parents. The raven picking the eyes out, apparently that's what ravens do, what crows do. When they attack their prey, or dead or dying, they go for the eyes first of all. And that's, the devil brings darkness, doesn't he? He's the prince of darkness. And so the first thing that happens if we turn away, despise our parents, one of the first things that happens, we bring darkness upon ourselves. And so that's the result of despising parents, so we don't want to do that. Okay, now we have talked about, in general, we want to look at, under point four here, some special cases. There's always special cases, exceptions, or whatever you want to call them. People will always say, well, what about this situation and what about that situation? Well, there are some situations. First of all, what about children who have been forsaken by their parents, abandoned by their parents? I don't remember where we left off, so why don't you go ahead and start, Sister Eggers. Read Psalm 27:10. Amen. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. The Lord will always take care of those that put their trust in him, and he will provide a godly substitute. Matthew 12:47. We're taking this a little bit out of context, but I think we'll get the picture here. That's 47. I guess we need 47 to 49. But the idea here is that God's people, if we have no parents, God's people will fill that need. For many years before my mother was born again, God provided me with a mother substitute, a godly woman who was a mother substitute for me. And I still had a mother, but God can do things like that for us. So even though we may be forsaken by our parents, we still have God. And then what about orphaned children? Psalm 10:14b, just the last sentence in Psalm 10:14. Helper of the fatherless. Psalm 146:9. So God takes care of widows. He takes care of orphans. And we're going to see an example here. Esther 2:7. So we see in Esther's case, God provided a godly man who would care for her. And then read verse 11 as well. So see, he showed the concern of a parent, didn't he? He was just as concerned for her had she been his own daughter. And then Esther 4:13-17. Now you'll notice that Esther obeyed Mordecai's when he said that, that she was pointed out to her, she was the one who had to talk to the king. And she obeyed Mordecai and was willing to put her life on the line to do that. But you'll notice also that Mordecai honored her request. She says, "I'll do it if you'll pray." And so he honored her request also. So whether the one who has raised us is a birth parent or not, we can still give them the same honor that we would give to one who was a parent. And Esther certainly did that with Mordecai. So that takes care of orphans. And then what about ungodly parents? Ephesians 6:1, we read that earlier. Let's have it again. Now notice it says, obey your parents in the Lord, in the Lord. First of all, we obey God. Well, God says obey your parents, so that's his command to do that. But that's in the Lord. Just as a wife is told to submit herself to her husband in the Lord. And so if we have ungodly parents that demands that we disobey God or demand us to do something wicked, ungodly, we must make the choice, and of course the choice is to obey God rather than men. We have some examples here in scriptures of those who have followed God and not followed ungodly parents. 2 Kings 3:1-2. Now here was a man who came to the throne. His parents had both been very wicked people, and he had a lot against him before he started, and he wasn't what you'd call a real godly man, but he did do some good. He wasn't as wicked as his parents were. Now that's quite a thing for a young man to overcome that kind of parental influence, but he did. Also 2 Kings 9:22. He didn't make any bones about it. He knew she was a wicked woman, yet he was going to do the best that he could. As far as he knew, he was going to go with the Lord. And so he followed God to a point. Then let's also go to 2 Kings 21:20-22. And then verse 25. Okay, now let's have 22:1-2 and see what kind of a man Josiah was. See, Josiah overcame the wicked influence of his father. Now, he came to the throne at only 8 years of age. He undoubtedly had some godly men who were responsible for his upbringing, for his training in the things of God. But it is possible, isn't it, to overcome the wicked influence of ungodly parents. And so Josiah did that. Now let's go to Ruth. Ruth 1:8-17. This is a beautiful story, isn't it? Now Ruth chose to go with her mother-in-law rather than to stay with her heathen parents. So she had a godly mother-in-law and went with her. There are times when the call of God may involve leaving parents. Let's have Luke 18:29. Yes, and this doesn't indicate that there's going to be a lack of honor for the parents. It simply means that God comes first, doesn't it? And of course, this latter one here is not necessarily speaking of ungodly parents. It's just those who have left for the Lord's sake. Okay, we're going to quickly look at a few examples from Scripture here. First of all, Samson, and Samson's not a really wonderful picture for us to look at, but I believe we can derive some lessons from his life. Let's have Judges 13, 3 through 7, and then read verse 25 too, would you please? Okay, now, see, with Samson's birth, his parents were given instructions on how to raise this child. God told them exactly, you know, how they were to raise this child. So he was given that opportunity. Most parents don't have God come to them or send an angel to them to tell them how to do it. But so he was raised to be a godly young man. Let's go to Judges 14, 1 through 7. You'll notice that Samson consulted his parents about his wife. I mean, he was quite demanding about it. Well, of course, that's the way they used to do things. It was not just, the parents helped arrange it, didn't they? And they weren't real happy about it either, were they? They thought, well, this girl, she's not one of our people. Why does he want this heathen girl for his wife? See, God was in at that time. Now, God is not always in a young man taking a wife that's not a Christian. But in this case, God was in it because he was wanting an occasion to get the Philistines. But the important thing is he consulted his parents about this wife that he was to get. So, you know, Samson, for all his faults, he'd been raised right and he knew how to do things. And in the end, he did exactly what God wanted him to do anyway, didn't he? Even though we might find lots of fault with Samson. Okay, let's go on to Rahab. Joshua 2:13. Yes, now see, Rahab was, you know, of course, she was not of the nation of Israel. She was a heathen from the heathen people, but she believed. She believed in the Lord. She heard the reports of what the Lord was doing and how the Lord's blessing was upon Israel. And so when the spies came to her house, she said, she spoke in faith. She said, we know what's going to happen. We know this place is going to go down in a pile of rubble. But she said, save my mother and father. So she honored her parents, didn't she? And then verse 18 also. And then chapter 6, verse 23. So it wasn't just her mother and her father. It was all her family, all her kindred. She had faith to believe for all her relatives, didn't she? That they would all be safe. And of course, she obeyed their command to put the scarlet thread in the window, which of course is a picture of the blood of Christ. And she came under the protection of God because of her care for her parents and her family. Okay, then let's go to Solomon, 1 Kings 2:19. Yes, now, you see, here was Solomon, he'd become king, and yet he shows respect to his mother. When she comes in to see him, he gets up from his throne and he bowed to her, and then he had a seat put for her beside him. So he honored his mother, didn't he, even though he was the king. Okay, let's go to Elisha, 1 Kings 19:21. Yes, Elijah had called Elisha to go with him, and Elisha went back and had a good, proper goodbye to his parents. So he showed respect and honor to them before he left to go with Elijah. Let's look at Jonathan, 1 Samuel 19:1. So Saul was after David, wasn't he? He was to go to get David. Drop down and read verse 20. And then let's have verse 30 to 33 of, wait a minute. So it's chapter 20, verse 30 to 33. Yes, yeah, so here was Jonathan. Now you remember the relationship that Jonathan and David had. They had sworn their undying love and devotion to each other. And Saul obviously became obsessed with David's death for no reason other than that he saw David as a threat, which was really ridiculous, but that's what the devil can put into people's hearts and minds when they don't yield to God. And Jonathan, of course, tried to intercede for David, and then his father became angry with him too. But Jonathan was a loyal son, which we're going to see. Let's go to chapter 23 and read verse 16 through 18. Okay, you know, notice what Jonathan said here. He said, one day you're going to be king, and I'm going to be next to you. Did that ever happen? You didn't, did it? Why didn't it happen? Jonah went back to his father. Now, see, here was a case where this young man was, he was right to honor his father and to love his father, but his loyalty to his father became the thing that was his undoing. He wouldn't leave that loyalty. He wouldn't put God first. You know, it's good to honor and respect our parents, but God should come first. I think that's one of the saddest stories in the Bible, is what happened to Jonathan. He died with his father, whereas he could have reigned with David. Okay, one last example we want to look at, the prodigal son and his elder brother, Luke 15. And this is a familiar story, so we won't read the whole story. But first of all, verse 11 through 13. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the young man gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Well, I read more than I intended to. But you'll notice this younger son, he didn't honor his father. He didn't appreciate his home and his parents and how good things were. He demanded that his father give him everything he had coming to him. Now, he didn't steal from his father. This was what would be his inheritance. And he took it all. He took what his father gave him, and he left home, and he went away and he squandered it, wasted every penny. And when he finally hit rock bottom, he remembered, hey, home wasn't so bad after all. Things weren't really all that bad there. Sure, I had to work out in the fields, you know, 8 hours, 16 hours, whatever they worked in those days. But I'm working harder here trying to feed these pigs, and I don't even have enough to eat. And so he had to hit rock bottom before he finally went home. Well, then compare him with the elder brother. Now, the elder brother, I'm afraid this elder brother gets a lot of bad rap, which really I don't think is justified. Notice the other brother had stayed home. He had faithfully worked for his father all of those years. And when he heard what was going on here with this big celebration, we could understand his reaction. Why that no good younger brother of mine, he ran off and he wasted all that money, and I've seen my father weeping over that boy. We didn't know whether he was gone, if he was alive or dead. He's been gone all this time, and I know how my parents have grieved. And here he comes home and they're treating him like a hero. So, you know, it's understandable that he was upset about it. But see, he didn't understand the whole picture, did he? So if we can fault him of anything, it's just that he didn't understand the whole picture. But remember, he was a faithful son. He had served his father all those years. And notice what the father says to him here in the 30th verse. Well, this is what he said. As soon as this thy son has come, he hath devoured thy living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. In other words, you're welcoming him back as a hero after all he's done to you? Dad, I just don't understand how this can be. But then notice what the father says to him. He says, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. So what was the father saying? He was saying, you've always been here. You've been so good to me. You've been a blessing to me. You've been an encouragement to your mother and I. When we didn't know if your younger brother was dead or alive, you were always here. You were the faithful one. You've always been here. And everything that I have belongs to you. It's all yours. And so, but he says, but it's a good thing that we make merry and be glad, because your brother was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And of course, in those days, the custom was that the oldest son was the one who inherited the father's business or whatever too, you know. So, but if you look at it in the spiritual, when God says everything I have is yours, but of course that's not what we're considering here. But you see, he was the faithful son. He'd stayed home and he'd worked hard. He was a faithful son. And what do we read in Proverbs 15:20? A wise son maketh a glad father. He had made his father's heart glad. We could, you know, there's a lot of things you could bring in here. The son that had gone away and then came back, the scripture says, he that's been forgiven much loveth much. Maybe in the end his love would exceed the older brother. We don't know, you know. But there's a lot of things you could read into there. But here's a picture of what God, you know, of a godly family. This was a godly family. And even though the one son strayed for a time, he came back because he knew what he had at home. The scripture says, if you train up in a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. So he came back, didn't he? Okay, those are a few examples from scriptures. Now, one more point here concerning our extended family and in-laws. Now, we've been talking mostly about, you know, our relationship with our parents. But it's been said that, you know, we choose our friends, but we don't choose our family. And we have, you know, we're born into the family we're born into. And we have aunts and uncles and cousins and, you know, they're just there, aren't they? God would have us give due honor and respect to all our earthly relatives. And, of course, especially true if they're believers. And there are some scriptures that would apply here. 1 Peter 2:17. Yes, honor all men. So if we're to honor all men, certainly that would include our earthly relatives, wouldn't it? 1 Timothy 5:4. So we looked at this verse last week, but even a nephew is to take care of his aunt. Proverbs 16:31. Respect our elders, whether they be relatives, whether they be friends, whether they be brothers and sisters in the meeting. We are to respect those who have gray heads, especially if they're found in the way of righteousness, especially if they're godly people. Respect the elders. And then Romans 12:18. God would have us to be at peace in our families. Now, you know, there are some families that just doesn't seem like there is any peace. But as much as lieth in you, and we might be amazed how much lieth in us if we really let the Lord have his way. There's a lot more because we have that new life, don't we? We have that life of Christ within us. And so there's a lot lies within us. Okay, just to sum up what we've looked at, remember our parents have a lot of more experience than we have. And, you know, a lot of times, and I know I went through this as a young person, some of you probably have too, thinking our parents don't know anything, they live, you know, they're living in the past, they don't know what it's like today, and so on. But, you know, conditions may have been different in a lot of ways, but they faced temptations, and they faced the same kind of trials that we do, the peer pressures, and all of those things were there. And it wasn't really that different for them. And we can benefit from their years of experience if we will let ourselves. And then after marriage, after we're, you know, grown and on our own, our relationship with our parents changes. Oh, this is what I was thinking of earlier. They're not there directing our everyday lives anymore, but we're still to honor and obey them. And, of course, again, that obedience doesn't mean like daily instruction. It simply means we don't forget the things they taught us. We're not to forsake the law of our mother, the scripture says. Also, parents can be a source of sound advice for young married couples. They've been down the road. They know what it's like. It seems somehow that our parents are the last ones we want to go to talk to when we have problems, when we have needs. Isn't that true? They're normally the last ones we go to. But they can give us some good advice if we'll go to them. And again, even though, you know, we remember the things they taught us and we still look to them and honor them, but we shouldn't expect them to continue to support us after we get married. And well, there are times, yes, there are times. There, you know, if a young couple wanted to buy a house and maybe mom and dad would say, yeah, we'll help you with the down payment or something like that. Yeah, it's the mind of the Lord. Many marriages have had trouble because of parents who won't let go. You you hear lots of stories about the interfering mother-in-law. It's not only mothers-in-laws who can be interfering. Father-in-laws can be just interfering too. Maybe mothers are more inclined to want to hang on to their daughters, you know, and things like that. Parental love can be selfish love. Even the love between a husband and wife can be selfish love. But you know, when those situations arise, God can give us wisdom to deal with those issues without having a big family fight on our hands, usually. And of course, there's always exceptions. There are sometimes mothers that you just have to tell, "Mother, he's my husband now. He's the head of my house. I'm going to do what he wants me to do." Sometimes parents, we talked about this last week to do with marriage. Sometimes parents don't want to let their kids go to the mission field or, you know, on a job somewhere. They want to keep them right here, right? You know, right under their, where they can be with them all the time. And, you know, you follow God. You follow the leading of the Lord. You follow your husband. But as much as lieth in us, live at peace with all men. We can let grace rule in our hearts, and we can be gracious to those in times like that. So on the whole, we are to honor and obey our parents, and there is no end to that. We continue to do that even after they're gone. Some of us, our parents are gone home to be with the Lord or gone, but we still honor them. We still obey them. We still remember the things they taught us. Those things are still valuable to us, and we can still benefit from them. I know that this is not, some of you young folks don't have children yet, so it may be something that's down the road a bit, but it's good to learn these things and keep them in our minds and in our hearts and go over them from time to time as we may need them. Now, does everybody have the new page 54? Okay, that's what we need to know. Okay. Now, we've already talked about God's order for the family quite a little bit, and we've, you know, seen that the husband is the head of the family, and that God puts the primary responsibility for the children upon the husband, and that mothers also have a responsibility to guide the house. So just by way of refreshing our memories a little bit, first of all, the father's responsibility. And we're just going to read these around like we normally do. Ephesians 6:4, Sister Eggers, if you can look that one up. And then Colossians 3:21. It's 6:4. There's no 6:40. Yeah, I made a terrible mess of this lesson. That's why I redid that, page 54. So Ephesians 6:4. Yes. Provoke not your children to wrath. How can a father do that? How can he provoke his children to wrath? What kind of pressure? Just putting too much pressure on them? Demanding too strict. I think a way that, and you build that into your children. Yeah, right. That's a good thought. Yeah, there's two ways that works. You provoke your children to wrath by demanding things of them that they cannot do, overly demanding of them, or, you know, expecting them to be perfect. There are some men that, you know, and women too for that matter, but some, you know, that it's really hard for a child to please them. Whatever the child does, always, well, you should have done more. And that sort of thing builds up and builds up in a child and builds up resentment to that parent, and very often will manifest itself by rebellion or whatever. But also, as he pointed out, the thought that you can build resentments in your children if you speak against certain people or certain classes of people. And I mean, children are what they hear their parents say. Some little child comes out and says something really hard and bitter, you know that didn't come from the child. It came from the parent. They picked up on it. So yes, that's a good thought. And then Colossians 3:21, very much the same thing. Yeah, so this one, provoking them to anger lest they be discouraged, the same thought there, but, you know, a child gets discouraged if they can't please their parents. And so they just give up. What's the use, you know? Give up. And my father was somewhat that way, and it was a real battle for me to keep the right attitude about it. Of course, I didn't know the Lord then, but I used to try so hard to do things that would please him, and it was always like I should have done it a little differently, or I should have done it more. And it is discouraging. It's very discouraging when you never can please them. Okay, let's go to Joshua 4:6. Yes, and then can we have verse 21 and 22 as well? The main thought here is that when your children ask their fathers, most children, you know, if they have questions, they go to mom. But see, this is God's way, is that the father to be the head of the house. He should be the spiritual leader in the house. And he should be the one that they go to when they have questions, especially spiritual questions, to go to him. And so this is the father's responsibility. And he is the one who is accountable to God. Now, he, you know, some men obviously men have to work to support their families, and sometimes it takes them away from home for long hours. And still they are, you know, and so they're not there to do all the things that maybe they would like to do. And so they relinquish that responsibility to a measure to the wife, but it's still their responsibility to see it's being done. And so this is the father's responsibility. And then the mother's responsibility, she also has that. 1 Timothy 5:14, and then Titus 2:5. Why do you suppose God says the women should be keepers at home? And that's kind of a strange concept in this day and age, isn't it? You know, most wives have to work too, or they think they do anyway. But why do you suppose God says they should be keepers at home? Well, that's true, but there's... How about get another thought? We're talking about child training now, remember. Why do you suppose the mothers... Children need constant, loving instruction, don't they? They need constant supervision. You can't leave a child to itself and depend upon them to learn things on their own. It gives a stability to the house. If the home isn't stable, where can the child go for that stability? Children need stability. They need a routine. They need to know what's expected of them. They need to know what they can expect of their parents. They need that stability, don't they? And you know, and even in a situation where a woman maybe has to work, God can still give that stability because you get a certain routine. And they kids need that. They need that to depend upon. And they need that security. Yes, right. And, you know, we can't depend upon others to take our place. Now, if a mother has to put a child in daycare, it's still, you know, still her responsibility. If the parents can't be there with that child 24 hours a day, it's still their responsibility. We can't depend upon the daycares. We can't depend upon the schools. Goodness knows, today the schools are going to teach their kids the wrong thing, not the right thing. And we can't depend upon those things. I can remember when I was a kid, people would say, well, what are they teaching them in school? You know, or what are they teaching them in Sunday school? Well, you can't even depend upon the Sunday school because it's the parents' responsibility. And so, you know, if we have to work, and we still are responsible before God, notice what Proverbs 29:15, the last part says. So you can't leave a little child or even an older child on their own. I don't know when that place of constant loving instruction, where it really ends. I can remember all through school, I'd come home at night after school and I'd open the door, Mom, I'm home. And if Mom wasn't there, I mean, here I was, you know, grade 11, grade 12, if Mom wasn't in the house, I went looking for her. She might have been up the orchard or out in the garden or somewhere, but I'd go looking for her, you know, because I wanted, I just, you know, you get to depend upon someone being there. And so a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. You know, they say that most young kids, teenagers that get in trouble, it's between school and supper time. It's not the boyfriend staying over at night. It's the boyfriend that comes after school when Mom isn't there. And that's the sad thing. That's when it happens. So they need that. Okay, moving on to point number 3. Children must be properly trained. Proverbs 22:6. Yes, now that's a wonderful promise as well as instruction, isn't it? To train up the child in the way he should go. You know, we sometimes think we're doing that when we're actually getting across a message that we aren't really intending to get across. You know, children are smart, smarter than we think they are a lot of times, and they'll pick up on things that we don't really intend to be teaching them. But we've to train them up in the way they should go. Of course, that means we live before them as an example too, doesn't it? You know, you don't say one thing with your lips and then do something else with your actions. My dad used to say, do as I say, not as I do. And I was smart enough to, as a kid, to know that's not right. No, but that's not what he meant. He wasn't referring to things that I just wasn't old enough to do yet. He just meant, you do as I say, not as I do. And I picked up on that. I saw that was
was hypocritical, inconsistent. So kids are smart. Let's have Proverbs 29:17. We've got a lot of verses here in Proverbs tonight. There's a lot of good instruction. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest and delight. A child that walks in the ways of the Lord and is upright is a great joy to behold. There's nothing can bring more grief to a parent than a child, and even an adult child, who doesn't walk with the Lord and whose life is not what it ought to be. Proverbs 23:13. I didn't hear that. Oh, Proverbs 23:13. Yes, read the next verse too. Yeah, that was Brother Gravett, Jimmy Gravett, who some of you might have known. Of course, there's quite a, you know the Gravett, some of the Gravett family. Well, Greg Gravett, that's father-in-law, anyway. When he was a boy growing up, how many boys was there in that family? Five boys in that family? All these boys. And when one of them would get spanked, the others would go hide under the table or something where they were safe, and they'd sit there saying, beat that child, he won't die. See, they had been taught the word of God, hadn't they? They'd been taught it, and they knew what it meant. We always laugh whenever we think of that. But see, that's what the scripture's saying. If you chasten that child, if you train him properly, you're going to save him, his soul, from hell. Because he's going to know he needs the Lord. When my oldest was just a little bitty guy, about 4 years old, one day he'd had a particularly hard day. And at the end of the day, he asked me, well, Mommy, why is it so hard to do what's right? Well, that's the night I led him to the Lord. I explained to him why it was so hard to do what was right. To be good, I guess is the way he put it. Why is it so hard to be good? So, see, that gave me an opportunity to tell him that he needed Jesus. And he accepted Jesus that night, and I had no doubt that it was genuine. I wish he'd walk with the Lord more tonight, and then his little sister, well, she wasn't going to be left out of it. She, well, I want Jesus too. She was only three. And I thought, oh, she's too young to even have any idea, but she knew. So little children can be trained when they're from the time they're very small. And then point number four, and some of these are very similar, properly trained, and the next one, they must be taught to honor God. These are very closely related. Let's have 2 Timothy 3:15. Yes, from a child, so we may wonder, well, when should we start? Well, I don't know, you can sing to them when they're just babies in your arms. And you can read scripture to them, and they won't understand it, but it'll get in there, and becomes part of them, right, from the time they're very little. Let's go to 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 29. So that's quite a statement that God said there. He said that because Eli didn't correct his sons and didn't teach them to honor God, that Eli was actually honoring them above the Lord. So... And then also let's have 1 Samuel 3:13, which goes along with that. It's not in your notes. 1 Samuel 3:13. Yes, see, they had no respect to the house of the Lord. And if you read that whole portion, it tells you some of the things that they did, how they took bribes and how they treated the women as they came in. I mean, they were absolutely vile men. And Eli had not taught them properly. He hadn't restrained them. Now, these were grown men by this time, but you might wonder, well, what could he do to grown men? Well, according to the law, that's what he should have done, shouldn't he? That's what he should have done. If according to the law, he should have called for the elders and they should have taken them out and stoned them. That was what the law demanded. We read that last week. They were vile. They didn't honor God. And so because he wouldn't correct them, then God had to do it, and God removed them. If children are not taught to honor and obey us, how are they ever going to learn to honor and obey God? See, the parent, father, mother, or both, stand in the place of God before that child. And, if your father has not been what a father ought to be, you have a very hard time with the concept of the fatherhood of God. And it's just difficult. I had a hard time with the concept of God as my father, and I can remember the day that even now, that it was a revelation to me that he was my heavenly Father. And I had been a Christian some time, but it was like suddenly I realized what it meant that he was my Father. So they need that example before them, that which, of course, God can teach us. He did in my case. He showed me what the fatherhood of God really meant, that God was a loving, kind, consistent father. Now, my father loved me. My natural father loved me. He wasn't cruel to me or abusive, but he wasn't what he should have been in the Lord, of course, and so I didn't have the right concept of what a father should be. And God can teach that. One of the things that we read in the New Testament concerning the end times is that children will be disobedient to parents. It's a mark of the end times that in which we live. So if they don't learn to obey us, who's going to teach them to obey? They sure won't teach them to obey in the schools. You've got to let them freely express themselves. You can't stifle their freedom of expression. They're not going to learn to obey. They'll learn what's appropriate. That's how they say it now. That's not appropriate behavior. It's no longer good or bad. It's just appropriate. There's no black and white. Well, we could get into that. Let's not. So let's go on. Children need to be disciplined in love. Proverbs 13:24. He that loveth his child chasteneth him. I've heard parents say, well, like they love their child too much to spank them or something like that. See, that's not what God says, is it? That's a delusion. It's lying to ourselves. But they need to be disciplined in love. It has to be that loving discipline. If it's cruel and harsh, it doesn't accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. So then that brings us to the next point, which is chastening. And that first verse there is Proverbs 19:18. I transposed that. It's Proverbs 19:18. Please correct that on your notes. Children learn to turn on the tears. They want sympathy. I remember this lady telling the story of these. She looked after these little twins for a lady when not all the time, but whenever the lady had to go out or anything in the afternoon. And she said when she walked out the door, those little two little girls, I think it was, would walk to the window and press their noses against the window, and they just went. And the minute she was out of sight, they just turned it off like that. And then they watched for her coming. When they saw her coming up the sidewalk, they'd go back to the window and they'd start wah again. And they were trying to give her the impression, look what we cried the whole time you were gone. So children can be pretty wise, and they know if they cry hard enough that mom will soften. They get to know that. And they can be very, very smart in their own little way. I had cousins, little girls, that the oldest one used to tell the younger one she used to say, whine, Mary, whine. She'd learned that if she whined, that mom would give in to her, so she was teaching that to her younger sister. They can be pretty smart. But let not your soul despair for their crying. There's another verse that we don't have in here that says that the blueness of the wound cleanses away iniquity. The blueness of the wound cleanses away iniquity. So if you leave a bruise or two, on the right place, why, it can have a good effect. Not that we want to do things specifically for that purpose, but experts tell us that a child's personality is formed by the time they're 6 years old. I've heard that from a number of sources. So if we're going to train that child, if we're going to accomplish anything in that child's life, we have to do it when they're young, don't we? We have to do it early. If we don't bring them into submission by the time they start school, we've lost them, other than a miracle from the Lord, because they're not going to learn it at school. I personally believe that the schools these days are really pulling kids away from their parents. Why is it that young people identify better with their peers than they do with their parents? And they'll tell the kids at school things that they'd never tell their parents. They'll talk to kids at school about things they'll never talk to their parents about. Well, sometimes that's true. The parents are too busy, but sometimes it's because they've gotten to that mindset that it's only their peers that they can identify with. And they're giving them breakfast, and next thing you know, they'll be giving them supper, and next thing you know, they'll be bringing them their beds. And that's right, they are. Well, we already read Let's see, Proverbs 23:13-14, didn't we? But that applies here too, about properly training them. Let's have Proverbs 29:15. I don't think this one's in your notes either. And then let's have Proverbs 22:15. We don't have that one yet. Yes, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. There's a big difference between foolishness and just plain childishness. Children do foolish things, thoughtless things, careless things, and they have to be instructed not to do those things. And I'd like, you know, another thing to remember here as we consider this matter of chastening. There's a real move in the world today against spanking children. In fact, I think there's two or three states that have even made it illegal to spank your children. And if you spank your child, you're a suspect as for child abuse and so on. Don't be intimidated by the world. You know, it's a sad state of affairs when that can be called child abuse. Right? Absolutely. Right? Children rise up against the parents. Yeah, that's right. There have been cases of children that have turned in their parents and have divorced their parents because one case, this girl divorced her parents simply because they wouldn't let her sleep over at her boyfriend's. And, I mean, this is the kind of thing that we're seeing today. But as Christian parents, we have to obey the Lord and let him take care of those things, not be intimidated by it. And, you know, if you love your child and don't strike in anger, you don't have to be afraid of child abuse. I read something recently that made a lot of sense to me. They said if you can bring yourself to not be angry at the child but to be angry at sin, then you're grieved because of sin, and it's sin that you're dealing with, not the child. So then that relieves you from the anger that you would feel. You know, it's kind of, when we see bad behavior in our children, it's sort of natural for that anger to rise up in them. But sometimes it's a good idea, if you feel that, to just walk in the other room and count to 10 or something, you know, or stick your head out the window until you get control, and then deal with it. If a child will know, and I know I was guilty of this a lot as a young parent, a child will know when you're angry, and that's why you're spanking them. And you're not spanking them because they've done something bad, but because you're angry with them. And I know that a lot of men that in the world, I don't think Christian men are as bad for this, but a lot of men will discipline a child because the child is annoying them, because the child is pestering them, not because the child is doing something bad or wrong or whatever, but because the child is annoying them. You don't see anything wrong with that. Well, if the child is being annoying them, then he should deal with the child in that light, not, you know, one day let the child get away with something all day long and suddenly the child begins to annoy him, so then he deals with it. You know, that's not to, did you have, that's Hebrews 12, yeah, we're going to get to that in a minute. So, and I found an example, and I wasn't here when I was just reading the scriptures the other day. In Mark 3, let's just turn to that for a minute. I thought this was a good example here. Mark 3:5. This was when Jesus, well, let's just start with verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Of course, you know, this was the Pharisees that were always following Jesus, trying to find something against him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? Excuse me. But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now see, Jesus got angry. But what was he angry about? Because he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So, you know, when a child does something that's really bad, that they've transgressed the rules we've laid down for them or whatever, we can be grieved because of what they've done, and that grief will bring a certain anger, but that's a good anger. There's nothing wrong with that kind of anger. It's when it's a, you know, just an uncontrollable rage, that's when it's dangerous. Okay, he was angry because he was grieved over sin. Let's go to Hebrews 12, and I don't think I have this in your notes either, but let's go there for a minute, because this, I think, how it really puts everything in its right perspective. Hebrews 12, and starting, well, let's start with verse 5. And who read last? Let's just go around and read a couple of verses each here. Who read last? Okay, Johnny, you can start. Read verse 5 and 6, and then Mike 7 and 8, and we'll go around and we'll just read. Hebrews 12. Now see, this is us, Christians. We need spanking once in a while. Not just children, we need it too. Okay, verse 7 and 8. Yes, so every son of God is chastened by God. If they weren't chastened, it's because they're not sons. So he chastens his children. Okay, 9 and 10. Now notice what it says here, that our fathers in the flesh may have chastened us for their own pleasure, which was kind of what we were talking about. But see, God does it for our good, that we might be partaker of his holiness. So this is what we want to get to, that place where when we correct our children, it's for their good. There's you know, certain behavior that will be harmful to them in the long run, or be harmful to us in the long run, or harmful to things in the long run, and that's what we have to deal with that. And just like we need chastening because of that, so do children. Let's go on and have the next couple of verses. Yes, so afterwards it yieldeth the peaceful fruits of righteousness. You know what's the ideal? When you can spank that child, comfort it when it's crying, not apologizing for having spanked it, but comforting it when it's crying, and then that child puts his arms around your neck and tells you it loves you. I'll tell you that can break your heart. But see, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness, because they know you're doing it in love. They know you're not being cruel to them. They know that you love them and that you have their best interests at heart. And so this is, you know, that's what God... And then he says, wherefore, lift up the hands. After he's chastened us, we lift up our hands, we praise him, we glorify him, we rejoice in his presence, because he's chastened us. You see, that's the example, isn't it? Okay, then going on from this point to point number 7, childish behavior. And I think this is a very important thing that we need to learn. We need to learn the difference between childish behavior and disobedience. Let's have 1 Corinthians 13:11. Okay, does God spank us for being children? When we're babies, just come to the Lord, does he expect things of us when we just first are saved that he does when we've been saved for 25, 30 years? See, he treats us like children. He'll do everything for us. He'll carry us along, as it were. And protect us from a lot of things that later on he won't. So he doesn't chasten us for being a child. And so we shouldn't correct our children. We shouldn't spank our children for being a child. A child will spill its milk at the table. You don't spank a child for that, unless of course that child was hitting the cup with a spoon or something and you told him not to do that and he continued to do it and the cup went flying. That's a different matter. But children are children. They don't have the manual dexterity that we have. They don't have the control. Give a little child a glass of milk and tell him to go at the table and sit down. By the time he gets to the table, he's spilled half it on the floor. You know. And you don't spank a child for being a child. Don't spank a child for sucking his thumb or for wetting the bed. Those are childish things that they'll grow out of. In fact, you can do a lot of harm by doing those kind of things. A child has to grow through certain stages of his life, and if we demand that they skip that stage, we damage that child. They have to grow up naturally and normally. Some children will suck their thumb, and some children will suck their thumb a long time. If you make a big issue out of it, they're going to suck it twice as long because it becomes an issue to them. And it makes it hard for them to give it up. So the best thing to do with a lot of childish things is ignore them. They may bother you. A lot of little children will pick their nose, and that'll drive a parent wild because you know how disgusting it is. But they'll outgrow it. They'll outgrow it. You know, you can make a big issue of it. Well, you can help them. You can help them grow out of it. But you don't want to spank them for it.
Right.
Okay, that's a first point. The second one is making decisions. Children making decisions. Let's have Jeremiah 10:23. You see, God says that we can't direct our steps. In other words, we can't make decisions for ourselves. If we can't make decisions for ourselves, if we can't direct our steps, how can we expect a child to? You know, we shouldn't insist that our children make decisions that they're not mature enough to make. Children don't know what's good for them. They don't know what they should eat. They don't know what clothes they should wear. They're liable to, if you leave it to them, come out and when it's zero in their shorts and nothing else, you know. You can't leave certain things up to a child. They don't know when they should go to bed at night. Most every child, if they're allowed to, make a big issue going to bed at night, and they'll fight it like everything. Other children are just real easy to get to go to bed, but children will. But they don't know the things that are good for them. And so that's what our job is. Our job is to see that to teach them what's good for them, right? And, you know, children learn self-discipline by the way that we discipline them. My oldest boy was, when he was little, I use him as an example a lot, I guess, because you remember your firstborn more. But when he was a little bitty kid, he ate everything that I put before him. I'd fix supper, you know, for him, for myself and his dad and him too. And usually I fed him before his dad got home from work. He ate parsnips, he ate squash, he ate broccoli. Whatever I put in, he ate it. He never questioned it, he just ate it. And then when he got old enough that he ate at the table with his dad, and he saw dad saying, I don't like this or I don't want that, then suddenly, oh, you know, something clicked up here. Oh, you don't have to eat everything that's put before you. Today he doesn't eat broccoli, and he doesn't eat squash, and he doesn't eat parsnips. But see, he had learned that he just ate everything that was put before him. It was never any question, because I never said anything, and he didn't know any different. But anyway, children can't make decisions for themselves in a lot of areas. Now, as they grow, you let them make more decisions. By the time a child is school age, you can probably let him decide what he wants to wear. You know, and then by the time he's 10 or 11, maybe he can start making some choices about what he eats. And, you know, you gradually work them into that till they're mature enough to be adults. And I'm, you know, maybe people might disagree with that. Maybe there's different ages when certain things are, you know. But you know your child, you know what they're capable of doing. And when you see them making wrong decisions, then you realize, well, maybe I'm pushing this a little too much. Maybe I should still be guiding them in these areas. Okay, number 9, keep our promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. God always keeps his promises, doesn't he? So he wants us to keep our promises. If we promise the child an ice cream, make sure that we get him the ice cream. If we promise the child a spanking, make sure they get the spanking. I've known parents that when they're out, they don't want to spank their child in public, so they tell them, when you get home, you've got a spanking coming. Then they get home and they get busy doing things, and they forget about that spanking they promised. That's hard. Boy, that's hard when the thing has been done, you know, and you can't do that with a 2-year-old because they might not remember, you know, by the time you get home what they were getting spanked for. But it doesn't take very long till they do. But if you know, whatever you promise, keep it. And we shouldn't make threats to our children that we're not willing to follow through on. Yeah, you know, and you know, people make threats that they would never do. You know, I mean, silly things. But we shouldn't make threats that we won't carry through on, and we should carry through on them when we do make them. We shouldn't tease our children. Comes under the same heading here, I believe. I knew a lady once that told her children, why don't you go play on the white line? Well, yeah, she didn't mean that. But see, that foolish, you know, I mean, that's a crazy thing to say to a child. She wanted them out from under her hair, so she told them to go out and play. She don't go play. You know, children take everything we say seriously. A little example of this, a month or so ago, my daughter-in-law was over at the house, and we were talking about something, and I don't remember even what it was, but she made the comment, and not in a bad sense, but she said, oh, forget Leonard, or something like, we're talking about what we were going to do, or what we were, you know. And little Joshua was playing there on the floor, and we didn't know he was even listening to us. All of a sudden, the tear, we don't forget Daddy, Mommy. I mean, they take everything you say literally. And he, you know, poor little guy, so she had to do some fast explaining. But children take everything we say seriously. Yeah, children just, they take everything we say literally, and it's really difficult for them if we tease them. Okay, let's go on to learn from godly examples of others. Philippians 3:17. I guess you might as well go ahead and start if you will again. Yes, there are people who are a good example to us. Titus 2, 3 to 5. Yes, we already read that part of that verse earlier, portion earlier, but the thought of them, you know, there's nothing like maturity and experience. Experience is the best teacher. When you look back and you wish you'd known then what you know now. And so, you know, that's why it's good to not be afraid to ask advice, ask help of those who've been down the road already. And again, our parents can be a great help to us. I remember my dad years ago said something to me that I never forgot. One of my children had done something, and I asked the child if they'd done something, and then I got after them for doing it. He told me after, just on the quiet, see, my dad had some wise ideas too. He said, when you do that, you're teaching your child to tell lies. He said, yeah, you asked him if he did it, and he said, when he told you he did, and then you spanked him, or you punished him, I don't remember if I spanked him, you're teaching him to tell lies, because next time he won't tell you. I never forgot that. You know, so we can learn from older people, and we don't want to reinforce bad behavior, we want to reinforce good behavior, don't we? Okay, so then point number 11, remember God is a perfect parent. We're not perfect, but we can learn to be the kind of parents he wants us to be. Let's have Isaiah 49, 15 through and 16. So God says he'll never forget us, never forsake us, even though our own parents may. And he says he's graven us upon the palms of your hand. Do you ever think about mothers whose children have turned out to be serial murderers or terrible criminals, what that mother must go through? You know, a mother is a mother forever, and she'll love her children no matter what they have done. Part of her, they're graven upon her, their palms, as it were. Let's have Psalm 103, 13 and 14. So he has pity on us. He has compassion for us. He remembers we're but dust. You know, that's to remember with our children, too. They're just little kids. They're not grown-up adults. They're not just miniature adults. And, so we need to remember that. God is always patient. He's long-suffering. He's kind. He's faithful. He's full of love. And as we saw earlier, he chastens us for our good, fun. And he will transform us to be like him, to be the kind of parents he wants us to be if we'll just yield ourselves to him and let him. There was a case just recently in the news where this man, young man who was 20 years old, had this girl that was like 12 and she was pregnant. And what we heard on TV about it, that a whole panel of adults said, what's wrong with that? That little girl should be allowed to have, you know, live with that man, and they shouldn't charge him or do anything to him. And they had a child psychologist there, psychiatrist or whatever, and he said, I believe that the younger children are when they begin to learn to, you know, be sexually active, the better for them, because then they grow up normally. In other words, they're just little adults, so let them learn, and then by the time they're 20 or so, they'll be experienced, and then they'll be able to have, you know, that's what that thinking leads to. They're just little adults. Children can't handle those kind of situations. It's reprehensible. It's unthinkable. But right, let them be children. I'm thankful that at the age that we were innocent children. I mean, we really were innocent children. I remember as a high school girl going home and asking my mother, "What does pregnant mean?" Now, can you believe that? I know you can't. But that's the way I grew up. That's the way it was when I was growing up. I had never heard that word. I didn't know what it meant. And so, you know, it's good for children to be children. Our minds weren't cumbered with the kind of stuff they're cumbered with now. We didn't have to make decisions. We weren't pressured into things. We were allowed to be children. So children need to be allowed to be children. Okay, point number 12, and I believe this is a very important one. We should be careful of the language in front of our children. As parents, we should never disagree about discipline in front of the child. Boy, kids will learn to play one parent against the other. They'll learn that so quick if they know they can do it and get away with it. Conflicts and problems should be discussed in private. And adult issues should be discussed in private. They shouldn't be discussed in front of children. And, you know, of course, it goes without saying that we want to have, you know, wholesome language in front of our children. There are certain things that we shouldn't subject our children to. Growing up, we never called any adults by their first name. Now, I know that today that's pretty much standard practice, but we never called any adults by their first name. And my older kids, when they were growing up, they never heard it either. And this one guy that bought our place, and while we were still living in the house, he was building some houses on the lower property. And Leonard used to go down and watch him. He'd sit way back and watch what they were doing, watch the construction going on. And he got to calling him Mr. Ed, because that was the only name he'd ever heard anybody call him Ed, and he knew it wasn't right to call him Ed, so he called him Mr. Ed. But, you know, we grew up calling people Mr. and Mrs. My mother and father never referred to each other by their first names in front of us. It was always Dad or Mom, so we never called them by their first names. And, you know, that was just the way people talked in front of children. And I don't know, you could say, well, that was a long time ago, things have changed, customs changed, and yes, they do, but the principle is, yeah, I think I agree with you there. But anyway, be careful of our language in front of our children, but most important, don't disagree about discipline in front of them. Point number 13, be consistent. Let's have Malachi 3:6a. Yes, I am the Lord, I change not. God is not changeable, and we need to learn to be consistent as well. You know, what may seem cute at 2 years old won't be cute when that child is 6 or 7. You can laugh at them and think how cute they are, you know, and sometimes kids do naughty things that, you know, you would kind of laugh behind your hand, but you know, it won't be cute when they're 6 or 7 if they do the same thing. We should never laugh at bad behavior. And along this line of being consistent, you know, it's so easy for us to be changeable according to the mood we're in. And our mood shouldn't dictate how we discipline our children. I found the little few times that I did work when I had kids, it was so hard to come home tired and fix supper and do all the things that I needed to do and look after the kids, because I was just so tired. But they'd been with a babysitter for several hours, and they had all this stuff they wanted to tell me, you know, and all. So, I mean, it's really difficult. Along that line of being consistent, we need to determine what things are important and don't bend in those things. You know, if it's bad today, it's bad tomorrow, it's bad at bedtime, it's bad anytime. If it's good, it's always good. And that's what being consistent is all about. Change your mind about things, you know, and, well, the child shouldn't do this, or maybe we'll let the child do it, and then suddenly we'll realize we made a mistake letting the child play with it. When Johnny was little, he wouldn't remember this. I'm going to tell a story on him and embarrass him. We had a set of little coasters, and I thought they were some kind of metal, and he used to like to play with them because they were shiny and pretty, and I let him play with them. Well, I made a mistake letting him play with them. One day he broke one of them. It was glass. And fortunately, he didn't get cut. But see, we make mistakes as adults. And I had just let him play with these things. I didn't think he could hurt anything with them. And fortunately, he didn't get hurt. But that was a mistake. But, you know, if I had said no, then he can't play with them, then I should have been consistent about it. Number 14 goes along the line of this one, too. But avoid too many rules. Sister Eggers and I were just talking at break about this, you know, putting things up out of children's way. If you have all your knickknacks and your bric-a-brac all down on the level of where the child is, and then demand that that child learn to leave them alone, it's too many rules. You know what? Yeah, well, it tends to legality, but you know what legality does? If you say don't do that, it makes you want to do it, doesn't it? And that's the way little children are. Children might play around and never notice that little ornament on the table, but the minute you say, now don't you touch that, right away their eyes are on it, and they think, ooh, it looks kind of neat, you know. But avoid too many rules. We need to set limits and stick to them, but the fewer rules, the better. And we should always stress the positives. Instead of following a child around, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do the other, give them something to do, something they can do. And children have to be allowed to grow through stages in their lives. And there's a time when they're 2 years old, and they're just really on their feet and beginning to get going, that they're curious about everything. A little bug crawling across the floor will attract their attention, and they'll follow that thing around. I mean, they're a lot of fun at that age, even though they're constant watch. But everything is so interesting to them. So much fun, and then they'll laugh over things that you or I would just take for granted, and they're a lot of fun, but they need, you know, they have to be supervised, and too many rules can be really hard on them. Let's have Colossians 3:21. Yes, and this is where, we had this verse earlier, but this is where it applies, I believe, in too many rules. it gets discouraging to a child. Again, along this line of too many rules, it's so much easier if you don't have a lot of stuff it's a lot easier. Now, there's certain things that you can't put up out of the way. We lived in one house that we lived in when my older kids were little. We had an oil heater in the room, not a furnace, but an oil heater, and it had controls on the back of it. Well, I couldn't put that away, and they had to learn that they couldn't touch it, couldn't play with it, because they could turn it on full blast and fill the thing up with oil, you know, and I wouldn't know it was turned on, and I'd light it, and poof, the house would go, you know. So they had to learn they couldn't touch it. And I remember the day that my oldest first discovered that, and being a little boy and being inquisitive about mechanical things, it took me all day. I did nothing all one day but teach him that he could not play with that. I tried all of the, you know, the suggestions that Dr. Spock gave. He was big when my oldest kids were little. I tried all of Dr. Spock's ideas, and along about noon, I threw the book in the trash. But it took me all day, and if I spanked that child once that day, I probably spanked him 20 times. And by the end of the day, I was just worn out. But I was more persistent than he was, and thank the Lord, that was it. And he never got into it again. But it, you know, it's a hard job sometimes. And you hate to be on him like that, but I couldn't let that child play with that. He had to learn that that was a no-no, and there was no way I could block it so he couldn't get to it. The only thing I could do was teach him that if you go near that thing, you're going to get it. And he learned that lesson, you know. But it was really difficult. So but the less rules, the better. But stick to those we do make. And then number 15, and I'm sure you can probably think of lots of other, you know, good suggestions we should have in here. In fact, I'm going to throw it open to you in a minute. But above all, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God will give them a tender and obedient heart. And I pray this for my grandkids too. Pray for wisdom to guide their lives. And above all, pray for over and abundant love for them. Again, we looked at the yes and patience. we looked at this last week. But let's read Job 1:5 again. Here's an example of a man who prayed for his children. Whose turn? Mm-hmm. Now, Job's kids were not little children, were they? They were growing up. They were adults. And yet Job prayed for them. He interceded for them. He made offerings for them every day. And so this is, you know, if we do this, it'll take care of a lot of the other things that we may have missed up on or messed up on. Because God will, he's faithful to answer those prayers. And he'll give us wisdom. He'll show us where we've made mistakes. And he'll teach us to go in the way that he has us to go. That's one I've neglected here. Yeah, children need to learn responsibility. The littlest children can learn to pick up their toys, can't they? Yeah, they do need responsibility. Yeah, now I've, you know, some people have their kids making their beds when they're 3 or 4 years old. I don't know, I never tried that. But yes, that's a good point. Children, they don't forget. They sure don't, And you know, In most families, one parent will be stricter than the other parent. One will be more lenient than the other one. You know what happens when that child is grown? You know the one they usually gravitate towards? The one that was the stricter, because they respect that one more.